When I was in high school, the church we attended was on the other side of town, and so our drive was a half an hour. It was made longer yet because my dad was always picking up people and giving them rides, so we made a bit of a triangle in Baltimore, and it took a good while. So on the one hand, I tended not to like picking up all these people, but on the other hand, I knew it was important, and they became interesting to me. One set of people were twin boys, about age 18, who had just recently come from Korea. They were identical twins, and they were believers, and my father happened to meet them in the factory where he was a safety director. Now, the thing about these boys is, one, they were friendly, they smiled a lot, but their English was thick with accent. And I would sit there and listen and turn my head as if turning your head is going to make you understand any better. And I just had trouble understanding him. And yet, the more I listened to him, I started to get the idea of what he was saying, and I had no idea that he was going to become my brother-in-law later. And now, my brother-in-law, Sam, still speaks English with an accent, and if you were to meet him today, you'd probably have to listen a little bit closely. But I love him, and I love what he says, and I get what's in his heart and soul. Now, my brother-in-law Sam is a lot like our passage in Galatians today. And that is, first several times you read it, it is rather difficult. In fact, guys who write and women who write on this book have said they think it's the hardest two verses in the book. And several have said they think it's two of the hardest verses in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 2, where we're going to be. I'm not going to drag you through all the back and forths between different views as to why I think it means what it does. But today, I'll just lay out what I believe these verses mean, why they're so important. And if you find yourself, when we read them, and particularly if you are young or even a child, and you hear these verses and they just seem to fly over your head, don't let that put you off. Get to know Sam. You'll be glad you did. From Galatians chapter 2, here's the background before we start in verse 17. The apostle Paul had been with a group of Christians having dinner together and having probably communion with it, and the apostle Peter came to visit, and he was a Jew, as was the apostle Paul. Both Paul and Peter knew that we were saved by the death of Jesus and by faith in that alone, not by keeping the old Jewish laws that everybody had observed for so long. One of those laws was not eating with non-Jews, that is, not eating with Gentiles. And so when they all got together, the Apostle Peter, because he was afraid of public opinion in a very Jewish group, he sat at a different table from the Gentile Christians, as if he could no longer eat with them, even though he had already abandoned that idea of keeping rabbinical laws to stay away from Gentiles, because he knew that was worthless. Now, faith in Christ is what made you right with God, not keeping away from people who may be sacrificed to idols and so forth. That's the background of it. And so the Apostle Paul is talking to Peter as to why he's got a wrong idea of sitting at different tables. So we're going to start in the middle of this conversation, verse 17, what he said to Peter and what he says to us in his Greek accent. If, Peter, while we seek to be justified by Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves, that is, we Jewish Christians, are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Well, absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Here is an apostle, Peter, whom we read about in the Gospels, who wrote the books of 1 and 2 Peter in the New Testament, who blew it, just like you and I blow it sometimes, even if we're fervent Christians. He blew it by implying, by not eating with Gentile people, he implied that if you don't keep strict Jewish laws, Jesus is not enough. Now, we're going to look at this passage through 21st century eyes, mainly. We're going to look at it through the eyes of people who maybe have the same idea as Peter, but it doesn't look quite the same. Of people who think that by being pretty much a decent person, by keeping whatever rules or laws they think are important, they can be acceptable with God. And that Jesus Christ might be okay, but he's not enough. We're going to describe this kind of person who may be you, or maybe it used to be you, or maybe you're tempted for it to be you this week, this kind of person who thinks that by my doing, I am acceptable to God. We're going to call that person a decent person. And today, we're going to talk about decent person religion. That is the religion that says, I've got it covered, or nobody owes me religion, or I pay my own way religion, or I don't accept charity from God religion. That is, I do what I need to do in order to be acceptable to God. And Jesus, he definitely plays a part perhaps, but really he's not the whole situation. These are hard verses. Let's just look at them, kind of working them through in order. First in verse 17, 18. The first major teaching of this passage, seems to me, is that decent person religion misunderstands Jesus. Decent person religion misunderstands Jesus. Now, here's how this worked. These Jewish people that had snuck into the Christian church back in Paul's day, they were criticizing the Apostle Paul's teaching about Jesus. They were saying, in essence, Paul, you preach that a person is made right with God by believing in Christ's death on the cross plus nothing. This is just too easy street. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and yes, he is important, but it really, you're taking it too far. Here's why they thought that Paul was taking it too far. Jewish people in that day thought that non-Jewish people, Gentiles, were sinners unless they converted to Judaism. That is, just by virtue of the fact that they did not have the Old Testament, that they did not keep the ritual laws, and perhaps the fact that they were absolutely wicked, and some were not, they were just all sinners. And so these Jewish Christians said, okay, we have become believers in Jesus, but we still need to maintain the separateness from the world that our laws and our traditions give us. And so Jesus plus keeping certain laws leads to salvation. We've talked about this over a number of weeks. Now, the Apostle Paul had come to realize that Jesus' death on the cross was absolutely not just adequate, but 10,000 times more than adequate to forgive sins, and the Jewish laws played no part in our acceptance with God. And so he started abandoning keeping those laws, one of which was refusing to eat with Gentiles. Here's how he puts it in verse 17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we Jews who have embraced Christianity are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Here's what he means. Paul is saying, when Jesus the Messiah taught, he didn't teach as we expected. He didn't tell us do this and do that and do the other to be right. What he taught was God looks at your heart. And that even if you keep the external laws, if your heart is not in it to please him, it doesn't please him at all. And so Jesus convinced Paul that Paul, although he was a Pharisee, a law-keeping Jew, that Paul was a, quote, sinner, just like the Gentiles. This led Paul to abandon all the Jewish cultures and circumcision and taking sacrifices to the temple because Christ was who those sacrifices pointed to and all those other things. So to Jewish Christians who still believe the law was important, they believed that Paul, by teaching the Christian gospel in the way Jesus had taught it, was promoting sin, was telling people to abandon the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, the laws that God had set out. And therefore they said, Paul, you bring shame on the name of the Messiah, which is what the word Christ means, of course. You bring shame on the Messiah by twisting his words to make it seem like he wants us to just abandon all these laws that we've been following for so long. And therefore, Christ in the way you teach it, Paul, you make Christ a servant of sin. You make Christ a promoter of sin. And here's the way that Paul answered him in verse 18. Paul said, listen, if I go back to refusing to eat with Gentiles, if I go back to all kinds of sacrifices, if I go back to all kinds of Jewish customs, that is, verse 18, if I rebuild what I destroyed by giving the Christian gospel, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. I think what he means there is, if I used to follow all these laws, and now because of believing Jesus, I don't follow those laws, I tore all that down, and now, knowing the truth about Christianity and Christ being adequate, I go back and tack onto Christ all these laws as necessary for salvation, then I am really a lawbreaker, really a sinner. That is the real transgression, not that I don't wash my hands before eating in a ritual way, and not that I don't refuse to eat with Gentiles. Well, that's his whole idea then. His whole idea then, he was arguing that decent person religion misunderstands Jesus. Because decent person religion will sometimes say, Paul, you're not preaching accurately about what Jesus would want you to. And this is true still today. Today, there are many people who are the kind you really want for your neighbors. Folks that you enjoy their company, they're great to work with. But do not hold to evangelical Christianity. Don't hold to the New Testament view of how to be right with God. Jesus plus nothing. And often, therefore, people who are decent folks will say to Christians who hold to New Testament Christianity, you twist Jesus. I mean, Jesus said, do not judge. And here you are, by the way, you talk about the gospel and I need to be saved. You're judging me. You're misrepresenting your own Savior. Or people say, Jesus' message is love. And you are so narrow in your view of how to get to heaven. You sound like you're just preaching a message of hate to all other groups. And so decent people will often think, if you are a Christian, that you misrepresent Jesus. And it seems to me that's part of the teaching in verses 17 and 18. Now, that's the second thing this passage teaches. It is this, in verse 19. Decent person religion misunderstands God's laws. We get that from verse 19, which says this, for through the law, that is, here he means the Old Testament laws that God gave, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. He's talking about the laws in the Bible. This is a tough verse. He's talking about the laws in the Bible. And he's saying that God gave those laws for a particular reason, but that Paul's opponents, who are mixing Jesus with Jewish culture, are using the Old Testament laws for a different reason. That is, they're misusing the Bible because they don't understand it. You remember how the Bible uses the word law. It uses it in several different ways. It uses it for the moral laws, the Ten Commandments, and it uses them for, this is a circle diagram if it's ready to go, and it uses the word law for the rituals that God gave in the Old Testament, to worship in the temple and to have circumcision and so forth. And it's used for man-made laws that the rabbis added to it. We're saying that God gave his laws for a particular reason, but that the people of Paul's day were saying it's for another reason. Here's what they were saying. The false teachers were saying that God's laws were a stairway to heaven. That is, you know what the Ten Commandments are like. The Ten Commandments are tough, and they're tiring, and sometimes they're actually irritating, and sometimes they feel like a pain in the neck. But the Old Testament Ten Commandments, the Jewish people were saying, were doable, at least. If you really pulled yourself up by the bootstraps, you could do them. They saw the Bible, that is the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, as a collection of rules. Do this, do that, and God will favor you. And many today say the same thing about whatever set of laws they follow. You've often heard people say, all religions are really the same. What they mean by that is that all religions are really all about keeping a certain set of rules. And the rules may vary slightly, but the essence is the same. And so Jews and Muslims and Hindus believe in essence the same. The Baha'i faith, Mormonism, and Christianity, the differences are superficial. That's why you see bumper stickers a lot of time, where you'll see a Christian cross, and then a Jewish Star of David, and then a crescent moon for Islam, and other symbols like that. The idea is that each religion has its set of morals, and the particulars vary, and the rituals may differ, but the essence is the same. Be a decent person. Keep the rules of your religion. Keep God's laws as you understand them, and you will be okay. They were looking at laws as a stairway to heaven. But Paul knew that the law of God or any other set of standards is not a stairway, but it is a dead end. And that's why he said, quote, "I died to the law." That is, I abandoned law keeping in order to get to heaven, which kind of seems counterintuitive for a guy who wrote part of the New Testament, does it not? He says, "I died to the law so that I might live for God." That is, I'm going to please God far better by using the law in the way he wants me to than me using the law in the way that these guys do. Now, how was it that Paul came to the decision that he would no longer keep the law? Well, here's what he says, and here's the difficult part. Verse 19, he says, "Through the law, I died to the law." What he means is something like this. He means, paradoxically, when I gave up keeping the law as a way to earn heaven, I was following the leading of the Old Testament law itself. Really? Yeah. Or as one writer put it, Paul's saying, I obey God's law when I sever myself from it. How in the world can that be? It sounds like he's talking double talk. Well, he's going to flesh it out more in chapter 3, but the idea, I think, is this. The Old Testament law crushed the Apostle Paul with its high demands. He just felt it like it grinds exceedingly fine. It just didn't give him an inch of wiggle room. And eventually, the law itself convinced Paul that he could not keep it. And eventually, he realized that the reason God gave the law was to convince Paul that he could not keep it, so he would seek salvation in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, it was through reading God's laws that I came to realize I could never find God's favor by trying. Isn't that fascinating? The laws committed suicide. The laws created their own demise. The law convinced Paul to marry someone else because the law says, I'm a bad wife. This is why we have confession time on Sundays. And sometimes people have visited and say, why do you people spend so much time confessing your sins in this church? It is because we do realize that we have broken God's law and we cannot commend ourselves to him in any way but by pleading through Christ's mercy. So in summary, the point of 2 is this, that decent person religion, that is the religion that if I'm a decent person, God will accept me. Decent person religion misunderstands God's laws. Now, I found this idea wonderfully expressed in some writing. This is writing about a person's experience in the Mormon church. This was written by Jack Redford. He and his wife have been attending here for a while, and he wrote about his experience in the Mormon church. See if you can relate to this, how it relates to the Apostle Paul. See if you can relate to how it may relate to you or someone you know. The church made it abundantly clear what God required of me, and I earnestly desired his blessings, but I was unable to live up to the standards set out for me. In the first place, there were simply too many commandments: regular attendance at meetings, consistent scripture study, fasting and prayer, tithing, family home evenings, home teaching, food storage, welfare service, temple work, missionary work, etc., etc., ad infinitum, were all emphasized as being critical to my worthiness. It seemed I would never be able to keep all these bases covered. And in addition to these sins of omission, I struggled with my behavior and my thoughts and with selfishness and with light-mindedness and a host of other petty sins like laziness. I also felt guilty about my sexual feelings. I often felt condemned in my heart because of my failure to improve myself, and I experienced deep depression. I read, he goes on, the Mormon book Doctrine and Covenants, in which God was reported to have said, quote, "I, the Lord, am bound when ye do what I say, but when ye do not do what I say, ye have no such promise." Repentance provided little comfort for me because it was merely the postponement of the inevitable return of sin in my life. The book Doctrine and Covenants also said that, quote, "Unto that soul who sinneth shall the former sins return." And at one point in the temple ceremony, Satan turns to the patrons and declares that, quote, "If they do not walk up to every covenant they make at these altars in this temple this day, they will be in my power. How could I possibly live up to this standard? When would I begin in earnest that steady ascent that was supposed to characterize my eternal progression? I began to feel that I was ultimately unworthy of the things that I desired most." That is what decent person religion brings a person to ultimately if they're thinking about it. Third thing this passage says is that decent person religion overlooks the real Savior by applauding human efforts. And this is huge. Here's how we know about that. That's in verse 20, the first half of it. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." Now that phrase, "I have been crucified with Christ," is listening to Sam talk. It's hard to understand, but one idea is clear. Clearly it's a deep thought. One idea is clear. The whole passage has been about how can I be put right with God? How can I be forgiven? How can I be saved? It is clear when he says, "I've been crucified with Christ," that salvation is not about Paul and what he does and what he accomplishes. Clearly, he's using figurative language. He says that he no longer lives. He has been crucified. He has died to the law. What does he mean by this figurative language? Well, I think verse 19 and 20 have several layers that explain this. When he says first that he died to the law, I think it means that it has to do with the accusations that the law makes against him. Paul used to think years ago, "I am fine." But he read the law and he understood from God that in the Old Testament that the Ten Commandments say, "Do not covet." And he realized, oh my goodness, that Tenth Commandment, it's talking about what's going on inside of me. And I always work on what's outside of me, but now I have a whole world I've got to look into that I haven't been able to deal with. And he came to realize then that he's breaking this law right and left. He came to realize that the law says if you do not keep the entire law, death is the penalty for you. And then he came to realize that Christ the Messiah took Paul's sin. That Christ, I don't know how you describe it, as it were, painted himself with Paul's sin. That Christ went to the cross as a substitute for Paul's sin. That Christ wore Paul's name tag when he died on the cross. That he voluntarily stood as Paul's substitution at the bar of judgment. And since God's law required Paul to die, Christ took Paul's place in that death. And the court of heaven looked down and said, well, Paul has paid the death price. But obviously he's still here. So, Paul, you're free to go. That's the idea. Paul has been crucified with Christ in that Christ paid the death penalty for him and it was credited to Paul. Now, that shows that this is all about Christ, his salvation, and nothing about Paul. But it goes even further. Here, it also, there's another layer when he says that he died with Christ. And this has to do not just with the accusations of the law, but with an actual change in the apostle Paul. Here's what it looks like. A bunch of soldiers are in a room during the Iraq War, and they are going street by street, door to door, in what we all know that urban warfare is the most dangerous. And as they would go into a room, they clear it out room by room, always wondering what's around the next corner. Well, as these soldiers go into a room, a grenade gets tossed through the window, and they see it, and they know they have about 2 seconds until it goes off and blows them all to smithereen. So one of the men falls on the grenade, cradles it to his stomach, takes the blow, and all the other soldiers live. Now, these soldiers finish their tour and they go home. Do they return unchanged? They will never be the same. They will live their whole life thinking about that guy who took that grenade for them, and they will spend their lives trying to honor his memory. If you come up to them and say, you're a hero for serving, they will deny it. No, no, I am not the hero. Let me tell you about the guy who was the hero. This is what Paul, I think, is partially speaking about when he says that he has died. The point is that Paul used to be about pride, about self-sufficiency, about I can do it, about look at me. But now he says, I no longer live. And in the Greek, the way it's written, it is emphatic. It is no longer I who live at all. It's Christ who lives in me. My life is about Christ. Look at him. That's the idea behind it, I think. So if we think about ourselves today, how does that apply to us? Well, today, we, because we're humans, we tend to enjoy applause and credit. And when we're thinking about God, it is easy for us to think, if I've done something particularly good, about the applause and credit perhaps I'm getting in heaven. As we said 1 week before, as Julie Andrews sang, for somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good for this to happen to me. We enjoy the photo op when we've done something good. People who give large donations to charity rarely do it anonymously. They like to be seen on TV handing the check, their name flashing on the screen. They're a decent person. They're helping other people. The true gospel will have none of that. The true gospel instead always, as we say, points to Christ, and it points to the real Savior. It doesn't give applause to humans. Fourthly, decent person, this is a big one. It's a short one, but it's a big one. Decent person religion seems moral, but it highly offends God. This is in verse 21, where Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. There are two offenses that I'm a decent person religion makes against God in these verses. The first one is, decent person religion does not let God be gracious. Paul says in verse 21, if I try to earn my salvation in any way by the law, I am setting aside the grace of God. That word set aside means to dismiss something as just nothing. Like people running for office, and one of the candidates will say, you know, my political opponents say that I'm unethical. That's ridiculous. Just dismiss that idea. Or a football player gets knocked down by his opponent, and he says to him as he gets up, I couldn't even feel it. Couldn't even feel it. I just dismissed what you did as nothing. So Paul says, and get this, when I think that my behavior, religiously, morally, ethically, in some way commends me to God, I dismiss the grace of God. I say, it's nothing, it's no big deal. No big deal that you and I have broken endless promises to him, have you not? I'm going to change, I'm going to do better, I'm really going to change this time. And you can't. So many times you don't. We have trampled his laws. We sin. Sometimes we sin even while we're in church. We shoot a hateful look at somebody. We speak about somebody or whatever. And yet, the infinitely pure God provides a way to receive and accept you and me despite our doing this. And if we try to add to that, we are saying to him, that's all right. You don't have to be gracious. I'll take care of that. And you dismiss all his graciousness. And what's just as bad is the other way in which we offend God when we hold to our law keeping. And that is that by adding our own goodness and morals to the work of Christ, by keeping the law, it is a way of saying Christ died for nothing. This really never hit me until the last 2 weeks. You have been taken prisoner and are there in an ISIS camp. A number of commandos go on a mission, risk their lives, some are wounded, one or two are killed, in order to rescue you out of that. And as they come to you and burst into your cell, you say to them, I don't need your help, guys. I just covered. I had a breakout plan myself. The offense of that on a human level is terrible. To call it a slap in the face does not nearly do justice to it. He says, If I try to earn merit with God for salvation by my law keeping, I am saying Christ Jesus died for nothing. Can you imagine standing on Judgment Day, seeing the movie that will so outstrip the movie made by Mel Gibson, and show the crucifixion and all that led up to it of Jesus Christ, and then Christ tells you that the way you have conducted your attitude throughout your life basically has told him, you didn't really need to do that for me. I had that covered. Highly offensive to God. Finally, God invites decent persons to accept the love of the only truly decent person who ever lived. We have talked about four ways in which decent person religion misses the mark and offends God and does the opposite of what it's supposed to. And yet, a passage like this is full of invitations by God to self-righteous people like us who think we're okay by ourselves, thank you very much. And it's his invitation to be loved by his son, who was the only decent person, as we said, who ever lived. That's the first part of verse 20. Decent persons live by the rules, whether God's rules or their own rules. There's nothing personal about that kind of religious life. But Christians know that the Son of God loved them. Now, I have no idea what kind of music you like or what kind of recreation you enjoy. And my mentioning things here does not necessarily assume I like these things. But you go to a Taylor Swift concert, and she sends a message that she would like to invite you backstage to hang out with her and her friends afterwards. If you like her concert, you're thrilled to be invited by such a person who's so famous. If Dale Earnhardt Jr. invites you to his family picnic because he wants you to be on the inner circle and you love racing, you're thrilled by being asked by someone so notable, and you'll talk about it to everybody. If the President of the United States gives his State of the Union speech and he points to you up in the balcony and praises you in front of millions of Americans watching on TV and the collective session of Joint Congress, you are thrilled because you have been noticed by one of the most powerful people in the world. This passage is saying that if you are a Christian, the Son of God loved you before you're born, as he's in heaven. He's contemplating your birth. He's thinking of the day you will be conceived in the womb. He's thinking of the time you come out and your little fingers and your toes and your eyes, and he hovers over you like this. He watches you grow. He's thinking of the way that he wired you and made you and all that he's going to take you through. He feels the sadnesses you feel. He laughs with the joys you feel. And then he has been planning, and depends on where you lived in history, either he's going to do this or he did do this, then to go through amazing shame and condemnation and scourging and thorns and mockery and crucifixion and abandonment by his father and death and burial, all because he loves not the world in general, but he personally loved you. This is what Christianity offers in comparison to decent person religion. And it's gained not by effort, but in verse 20, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. What happens when I trust Christ? Way too much to pour into any one of these verses. Of course I'm forgiven. Of course I become a brother or sister of Christ. God becomes my Father. Of course Christ's very Spirit comes to live inside me and change me. He helps me deal with the guilt and misery I feel. And when I don't know where to go and where to turn, I pray throughout the day. He guides me through his Spirit. All this is very, very personal. Do you notice, many people have commented on this, in verse 19 through 21, there are 12 times that the word or the idea I is mentioned. Any number of times, the word I, Paul speaking about his relationship with Christ, is mentioned. And then there's times he talks about me. And then there, in the language he wrote in, the word I is part of the actual verb. 12 times I, in the language he wrote in, is mentioned here, because when he exercises faith in the Son of God, it is the person, the Son of God, not the religion, coming down to join with him, the person, Paul. It's not a doctrine. The doctrine of justification saves nobody. Jesus Christ himself loves and saves people. And if you are a Christian today on your way to heaven, the reason you are is because Jesus Christ particularly loved you with your name, your personality, and with all your sins dragging behind you like a ball and chain. So that is what's going on here. It is very personal. I would like to say this to any of you who have been in Christian circles a great deal, but for whom it has never become personal. Do you realize the possibility that you are thinking of Christianity in the same way that the people of Paul's day were thinking about the Old Testament laws? That Christianity is a set of beliefs that you nod your head to. That Christianity is a set of things you should do, that you should do. That Christianity is a matter of certain rituals and certain things. Is it possible, it has never gripped you, that you are a person that is invited to come and believe in Jesus? And you will know the love of the Son of God. This is what this is all about. The Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Think about that a moment in quiet, if you would. Lord Jesus, I am so conscious of the complexity of this passage and of my frail attempt to make it simple. But would you please do what only you can do and take the words that you have written and burn them into our souls and change us through them. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God that sent him to that cross, and may the sweet peace of the Holy Spirit by whom Christ lives in you be with every true believer in this room. Amen.